the Lord's Prayer in John 17, and we will see affirmed for us what we've just sung about, that the Father's faithfulness is great in that He has committed to give eternal life to as many as He gave unto Jesus Christ to redeem. God is faithful. He does make covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. And in doing so, He affirms not only His trustworthiness, but His power to bring to pass that which He has promised. We are in the Lord's Prayer, which is John 17. I prefer to call Matthew 6 the disciples' prayer, what normally is called the Lord's Prayer. I'm not a stickler about that, but after all, that is the prayer that He gave to the disciples to pray. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father on behalf of His people. And so that's the way we want to understand it and rejoice in it. We are given a great privilege here, as I've already mentioned the last two Sundays, and that is that this is the one clear place at length where Jesus allows us to listen in on a conversation between Himself and His Father regarding us. And it's incredible that we are given this privilege, and it is to remind us that this goes on all the time. That Jesus, as Hebrews 7:25 reminds us, ever lives to make intercession for us. So let me just begin before we even read the text by saying today, no matter how you feel today, no matter what's going on in your life, if you know Christ, if you belong to Him, Jesus is praying for you specifically today. Isn't that wonderful? It's beyond our comprehension. The Lord of glory is interceding for us with His Father, and yet He is. And so today, we will read just verses 1 through 5 and consider primarily verse 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're mindful that we are privileged to hear a heavenly prayer and conversation and intercession here, and we do not take it lightly. We rejoice in it. We're humbled by it. We're amazed at Your goodness. And as we've just sung, indeed great is Thy faithfulness. Father, do Your work now in this hour. We plead again for souls, for that soul that's nearest hell. We ask You, Father, to do Your mighty work and draw them to Your Son. Let us who are already in Christ have the great privilege of seeing You work another mighty work. For indeed salvation is of the Lord. And for Your people, Lord, we have come today as Your sheep, and we must be fed. We are hungry. We must drink of living water, for we're thirsty. And so, Father, we depend upon You, and as we have sung, we affirm that indeed You are faithful. So feed Your sheep today, Father, so that Jesus might get all the glory. And we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Well, Jesus here is, first of all, praying in this prayer for Himself, as we've noted. That's the first main division of the prayer, verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 19, Christ prays for His 11, particularly, that is the 11 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot. He mentions Judas, but He doesn't pray for him. And while that's true, that section is primarily focused on the 11, there are truths there and principles there that are true for all believers, so it's not like we're shut out of that if we're not an apostle. But it is primarily to those men and for them. Then, in verses 20 through 24, we have Christ's prayer for His elect, of all ages, of all time, encompassing the 11, all that have gone before and all that have come since, including us. And then the conclusion in verses 25 and 26. So that's the general flow of this wonderful chapter of this great prayer. Now, one thing I have not called our attention to previously that I do want to do today is that Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about some important things in the last two or three chapters preceding this, and He is doing that to lay the foundation for the prayer. Notice how chapter 17 again starts. These words spake Jesus and then lifted up his eyes to heaven and began to pray. So Jesus has been speaking to build and build and build to the point where he then begins to pray directly to the Father in the hearing of the disciples, and then by committing it to the Scripture to all believers or all time. And so it's important for us to note, just to get a perspective of what he has been using to lead them up to the point of hearing this prayer. First of all, back in chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you." So that speaking there, leading up to this wonderful prayer, is to focus on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Again, he's speaking here. He's already promised the Spirit, the Comforter is going to come, and then now I'm saying this so that your joy can be complete and full. And then we move to chapter 16, the first verse. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." And then he goes on to talk about coming persecution. So notice the flow. He talks about the promise of the Spirit. He talks about that will bring joy to the full, but also it will prepare us so that we won't be offended at God when God sends persecution our way, which he certainly will do. And then, the last one leading up to 17 is at the end of chapter 16, verse 33. Again, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." So notice the framework here before he gets to the prayer. I promise the Holy Spirit, you will have joy because of that. Persecution will come, but so that you might not be offended, remember what has been done for you, and ultimately you will have peace. And then he says, "Now I'm going to pray to the Father in your presence." And so this speaking lays the groundwork for this wonderful prayer. And I had neglected to deal with that up until now, and so I wanted to quickly today. Now, we want to confine our consideration in these moments to the third verse. Again, which says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So Jesus gives us, and it's right to understand it this way, but not to think this is all he gives us, but he does give us here definition of eternal life. This is eternal life. If anybody says to you, and has some authority to say so, and some knowledge behind it, to say, "This is so-and-so," and then they begin to tell you, they're giving you the definition, right? And so Jesus here says, this is eternal life. You want to know what it is? Listen, this is it. "That you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent." And so a bare definition here is very important. It does a lot in not only telling us what eternal life is, but what eternal life is not primarily. Now we've already noted that eternal existence is guaranteed for all men. That is, there is no such thing as any soul that has ever come into being by God's creative hand, including the stillborn infant, the person that dies when a very short years of age, the person who's mentally incapacitated, however long they live, they're never able to understand much of anything. If it's a living soul that has been created, that soul will eternally exist. We do not believe, and the Bible does not teach, annihilationism. That is, that there's ever any place or any situation where someone who's been created totally goes out of existence. Man becomes a living soul when God creates Adam, and forever after, all men are living souls. Eternal existence is guaranteed for all men, but eternal life is a gift. And it's given to those whom God the Father has given to Jesus Christ. So, what I'm getting at is, here Jesus' definition of eternal life not only tells us what it is, but he tells us what it's not. It's not simply existing forever, somewhere. Well, that's true for everybody. Everybody who's ever come into being is going to exist somewhere, forever. They will never cease to exist in their spiritual, soulish creation. They will always exist. So to equate eternal life just with living forever is a grand mistake, both on the part of the unsaved and the saved. We have a tendency to think of it that way. Well, I'm going to live forever as a Christian. Sure, but so does everybody else. They exist forever anyway. That's what you mean by live. Therein comes the more qualifying definition. What does live really mean? What is eternal life? You see, it has to be contrasted with the other type of existence of the unsaved, which we would have to say properly is eternal death. They never stop existing, but the horror of considering it biblically true, they never stop dying. They're always in a state of dying in the terrible realm of hell. So when we say eternal life means living forever, well, it does, but everybody does that. What is Jesus promising here? Something much more. Again, remember how he introduced it in verse 2. God has given Jesus authority over all flesh that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given to Jesus. So again, eternal life is a gift. It is not just a natural or even supernatural state of all men that because they exist they're going to have eternal life. No, the ones who are not under the sway of the gospel have eternal death. Jesus says, I give eternal life. And this is how it's understood. So again, the definition does as much to help us by telling us what eternal life is not as it does by telling us what it is. And so let's begin to get into that then, the actual flow of the definition. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, the word know, gnosko, used quite often in the Greek New Testament, normally in context means to know by experience, to have an intimate personal knowledge, and it does that here. So again, what Jesus is talking about immediately is a level and a realm of knowing God that is not open and privy to all men. Now, do all men know there is a God? The Bible says so. As the saying in military expression is, there's no atheist in foxholes. We can expand on that and say there's no true atheist anywhere, whether in a foxhole or not. I remember, and I've mentioned this to you before, but I remember hearing John Murray, son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, after he became a Christian, being interviewed on a Christian talk show. And he said, all my life growing up, I heard my mother say that there was no God, and teaching us there wasn't one. There's no evidence for a God. It's all make-believe. The Bible's a fairy tale. People just make this stuff up to make them feel better. And he said, that worked for a while until I got to be a little bit older. And even as an unconverted young man, I began to listen more closely to what my mom said and how she behaved and realized, hey, she's not pulling the wool over my eyes. She knows there's a God. It's not that she can't believe that he exists. She just hates him. And so it came clear to him. Even unconverted, he said, that's a sham. She's not saying I intellectually can't believe there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. There's revealed knowledge of God, and Romans 1 makes it clear that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, so that all men, and that's one place where all does mean all in the New Testament, are what? Without excuse. So when Jesus says that they might know thee, the only true God, He's meaning something much more expansive and deep than simply general knowledge of God. Because all men have that. Well, they deny it. They argue against it. They lie and say they don't have it. But it doesn't change the fact that they do have it. You say, why? What about that native down there? As I always like to say in Lower Borneo. There's not even a Borneo anymore, but that's my description. The native in Lower Borneo, he doesn't know there's a God. Oh, yes, he does. Romans 1 says he does. I remember hearing the great missionary pastor, Paris Reedhead, on his message, his famous message, 10 shekels and a shirt. If you've never heard that message, it's on the internet. You need to listen to it. But he talks about in that message how as he went as a missionary to a certain portion of Africa, he couldn't wait to get down there. His concept was that when I get down there, I'll finally be able to reach my poor fellow human beings who are just dying to hear about God and Christ, and nobody's told them. They want to know the truth. They're just in darkness. And he said, I got down there, and boy, did my bubble get burst. He said, those folks that were bound down to stocks and stones and idols, they knew about God. They didn't want to have anything to do with Him because they loved their sin. And so they made idols that were culpable in their sin and blessed them for their sin, and by which the idol could be appeased, the more evil things they did. They don't want to have anything to do with a righteous God, even though they knew He existed. Now that's the testimony of a missionary who's in the midst of a, quote, dark and blinded people. Truth is, folks, that everybody knows there is a God. So Jesus has to be talking about something much more intimate here, and He is. That they might know Thee, the only true God. Notice, go back to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea for a moment. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Here the prophet speaking for his people says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us, and the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight." By the way, that is a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Christ. 3 days in the heart of the earth, He's raised on the third day. Because He lives, we live also. Just so you know that. Put that down somewhere for yourself. Then, verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." Then verse 6, God says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What is He talking about here? Not a general knowledge that all men have, but a personal, intimate, given knowledge. These are God's people who are saying in the first 3 verses, let's repent. Let's return to the Lord. He's chastised us for our sin. But let's return because we must follow on to continue knowing the Lord. We've been given an initial knowledge that the heathen don't have. We have been given a great gift of knowing God. And so let's follow on to knowing more, because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And He delights in the knowledge of Himself among His people more than any burnt offerings. That they might know Thee. Knowing God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But don't miss the fact that it's the knowledge of God we get in the face of Christ. Which again underscores the fact that this is something Christ gives. Knowledge of God. That's eternal life. Now, He qualifies the description of the God we know in this giving of eternal life by saying He is the only God and the true God. That they might know Thee, the only true God. Seems somewhat redundant to us as we read it, and yet we must remember that there are many gods, little g, and many lords, little l. Jesus said that. The psalmist wrote that. There are many gods. Gods of people's own making. Spiritual beings, angels and demons, they are many times referred to under that terminology. And as Paul saw when he went to Mars Hill, they had gods everywhere, right? And even a statue to the unknown one in case they missed one. As the old saying goes, if you don't give man a god, just give him a little time, he will make himself one. And that's true. And the reason he does is because ultimately he's operating on the fact that this is God. He is. But he needs a tangible outside representation of himself, something he can kind of focus on and bow down to and kiss the statue of and burn candles in front of and offer beasts in front of or whatever else he does. No, Jesus says, eternal life is knowing the only true God. Now let's consider the aspect only, first of all. Unless we think that we do not need this, Isaiah 44 to start with. Lest we think that we do not need this, all we have to remember is that many times we are tempted to elevate other beings and even people on a level where they can contend with God, where they can check and balance God in some ways. And every time we do that, dear ones, that is an atheistic thought. Now, I said there's no true atheist, and there's not. That intellectually just cannot see and cannot believe that there's a God. But we can act as practical atheists when we behave, when we think, when we speak, when we act in a way that, not that God doesn't exist, but that God is not the God of the Bible. He's not able to do some certain things. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, keep in mind that he is not saying this to some heathen people who have had no previous revelation of Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He's saying it to the church. He's talking to church folks. Verse 8, you are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yeah, there's no God. I know not any. The Lord engages in sarcasm here and says, do you know any other God? I'm looking around. You know what? I don't see one. Could you maybe conclude that I'm it then? Since there's not any others on the scene? That's really what he does with his people. Again, with his people. He continues. Chapter 45, verse 3. That thou may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45, the end of the verse there, or about midway. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place. I've spoken in a clear way. The end of verse 21. Have not I the Lord? There is no God else besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And if we had the time, just in Isaiah, it goes on and on and on. Not counting all the other books where references are found in the Old Testament. God is the only God. Now, what this does for us, first of all, is focus our affection where it should be, on the only God. If He is the only God, and He is, then He alone is due our worship and adoration and love. No other being is due that. Also, it protects us from being fearful that men or other beings can have any real sway in the world or in our own lives. For if we belong to this one true God, and we are following His dictates, then what do we need to fear? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? So, what a way, man. Man could throw you in jail, yes. Man could kill you, right? But what can he really do to me? Fear not them that can only kill the body and have no other thing to do. Jesus said, I tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after having destroyed the body, can destroy the soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Reverence him. Honor him. He's the one with whom we have to do. Right? And so Jesus says, this eternal life is to give you knowledge that there's only one God. And he says, not only is he the only, he's the only true. The only true God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. He is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life, as we're told in 1 John 5 and verse 20. Now, that gives us two things to work with. Not only is God the true God as opposed to false gods, truth versus falsehood. Right? One true God, all the others are false. But it also underscores the fact that every word of God is true from the beginning. And Jesus said, what? Not only do I tell the truth, not only am I giving you the truth, I am the truth. The way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. The expression of the Father in the person of the Son is able to say He is truth. How could He do that? Because the Father is truth. He is the only true God. So knowing Him means being rightly related to Him, having sins forgiven, justified in His presence, sanctified and glorified, and able to walk with and love and worship and obey this only true God. For all others are false. All others are the manufacture of men, or they are the representations of Satan and his hosts. And so, this is eternal life, to know the only true God. There's an and coming. Now, before we get very far here, let me state this. There are those throughout history and even today who say, okay, since Jesus said to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, He's saying He's not God. Well, let's don't just back out the back door on that. We have to be able to respond, right? Now, usually the people who say that would run quickly to Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. You recall that in the Gospels. When he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might attain eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said. "There is none good but one, that is God." People say, "See? See what Jesus is saying?" He's not claiming to be God. He's saying, "There's only one that's good. It's God. That's not me." What do we do with that? Well, in a short amount of time, we obviously can't run the references, which are mountainous and overwhelming, where Jesus did affirm His deity. John 10:30 is one good place. "I and the Father are one, one in essence, one in being." That's a pretty clear one. There are many, many others. Jesus claimed to Himself the "I am" designation that's reserved only for Jehovah God in the Old Testament. "Before Abraham was, I am," He said, and they picked up stones to stone Him. Now, the Pharisees and others had no trouble understanding what He said, which is always amazing to me why people throughout the ages and even today say, "Well, you can't really say that Jesus ever claimed He was God." If you could pull a Pharisee back up from the dead and say, "What did you think about that Jesus? He claimed He was God all the time. That's why we wanted to kill Him." It's very clear. Because Jesus said, "I've done many good works. Which one are you stoning me for?" And so we don't stone you for the good works you've done, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. But the clearest evidence is right here in this very prayer. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify you. As you have given Him," the Son, "authority over all flesh." Now just pause right there and let that sink in. If Jesus is not God and is merely a man, what on earth is the Father in heaven doing giving Him authority over all other men to decide their eternal fate? Couldn't happen, could it? Makes no sense. And then verse 5, "Glorify me with thine own self, with that glory that I had with thee before the world was." Now, who was around before the world was? Only God. No men. No angels. They were created at a point in time. Only God. So when Jesus says, "and Jesus Christ," in verse 3, "whom thou hast sent," what He's doing is not depreciating His deity or denying it. He is affirming His humanity and His representation of God coming in the flesh. "That they might know thee, the only true God, who exists in spirit only." Right? God is a spirit. "And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Yet God comes down to men in the person of the Son. "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How then could you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That doesn't make any sense. You're looking at Him. He's come in the flesh. It's me. This is the true God and eternal life. So when Jesus says that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent, He's not talking about two different categories of beings. He's talking about two different persons in the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. All God, three distinct persons, one God. And as He's manifested in the flesh, He says, they need to know Jesus Christ whom you sent. And the knowledge here applies certainly in the same way. The one word, gnosko, refers to the Father and to the Son. To have a personal, intimate knowledge. And again, I would say, if we can make a blanket statement, and we must, that all men know God, know that there is a God, we could also say that all men know that there's a Jesus Christ who lived. Now, obviously some natives haven't heard that name and haven't heard the story. But as far as the deity of the Godhead, again, Romans 1 says, His divine nature, His absolute Godhead, is clearly seen by the things that are made. What is the Godhead? The Godhead is three persons, yet one God. So Paul is saying, hey, the native down in Lower Borneo not only knows that there's a God, but he knows that there's more than one person in the Godhead. And yet it's one God. He said, I don't understand that. I don't either. But he says it. So when he tells us here, you not only got to know God the Father, but you've got to know Jesus Christ whom He sent. He's not dividing Himself from the Father. He is expressing that the Father has come down to earth to be revealed, the person of the Father in the person of the Son. The revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, for He is God. So, knowing Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 4 here in John's Gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 22. Jesus' dialogue with the woman at the well. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What is he talking about? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. We know what we worship. We worship a God who is triune in being. You don't know what you're worshiping. You say it's the God of the Bible, but it's not, because you have an incomplete and deficient knowledge of Him. It is not the true knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Wherefore, Paul says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know Him no more. That is, in that way. What is he talking about? We've had a full and complete knowledge given to us of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And while we initially just knew Him after the flesh, remember Paul's hearkening back to his previous experience as Saul of Tarsus? How did Saul of Tarsus view Jesus Christ? Did he view Him as the Messiah? Absolutely not. If he had, he would never have done what he'd done about persecuting the followers of Jesus. What did he see Him as? What all the Pharisees did for the most part, except those few that may have been converted. He saw Him as a troublemaker, a pretender to the office of rabbi, an itinerant vagabond preacher that was trying to destroy the Jewish religion. A man causing a lot of trouble. A man that had to be dealt with and dealt with severely before the Romans came and took their place in their nation. And so he's saying, we knew Him after the flesh, but henceforth we know Him no more. Now listen to me, dear ones. There are many people today sitting in churches who know Jesus Christ only after the flesh, because they've never had a personal, intimate contact with Him and been changed. And you don't have to talk to them very long until that begins to come out in the conversation, that they know Jesus in a very humanistic way only. And the time doesn't allow me to go into a lot of examples about that, but I think you know what I'm talking about. When they speak of Christ as if He's just a better man than most of the rest of us and did some wonderful things and died on the cross, then we know that they're only knowing Him after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And so knowing God and knowing Jesus is an intimate personal knowledge that is given. And that tells us then the reference and the connection with verse 2. For not only is eternal life defined by knowing God and Jesus, but it is determined by God Himself. Again, verse 2 says, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou, Father, hast given Him. It is determined. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you, watch it now, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about a person, but he says that person is that eternal life. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son. He says, this is that eternal life. And we saw it. We touched it. Our hands handled Him. And so this is eternal life that is determined. It is given by a direct experience with Jesus Christ. a direct contact and therefore a transformation. And let me just say this, that when that contact and transformation takes place, that is true conversion, and it will not issue forth in anything less than true conversion. When God brings the sinning soul against Jesus Christ in regard of what He's promising here, that person is not going to go away unsaved. You can count on it. That person will be changed. They will have that eternal life given to them, for the Father determines it. And then He says, that is given to as many as Thou hast given him. Again, it is a gift. But I want you to notice that it's described with the word many. Now, sometimes the way we are criticized, who understand the sovereignty of God and salvation, you would think that we would read this verse this way, to as few as God has given him. We don't read it that way, do we? No, because the Bible doesn't say that. To as many as you've given him. How many has he given him? A great multitude that no man can number. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has given him a great, great company to redeem. Here am I, Jesus will say at that crowning day, and the children whom thou hast given me. And there's no counting. John said, I couldn't count them. They're like the sand of the seashore. Couldn't count them. But the point is, they are given to him. And therefore given eternal life. So what is eternal life? Is it simply existing forever? No, the lost man will do that. Is it simply and only knowing we'll go to heaven when we die? That's certainly true for the child of God. Is eternal life something we're waiting to begin once our physical life ends? Many Christians view it that way. And yet Jesus here very clearly in his prayer says, if you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, you have eternal life now. You see, here's the windup, dear ones. It only gets better for the Christian. Because physical death for the Christian is simply a fulfillment of a continuation of what they've already possessed. You walk and live and breathe in eternal life right now, and when your physical body perishes, then all you do is just transition on into the fullness of what eternal life is. You already had it. That's why I think that certainly it will be a glorious thing for us to enter through the portals of death and see our Savior. I'm not minimizing that, but I really think we've kind of got some mystical, weird ideas about how shocking that's going to be. I don't think it's going to be shocking. I think it's just going to be, oh yeah, now I see everything. I see that which my heart kept telling me was true, but many times my mind would argue with. I see that which my flesh hindered and held down through its weakness and sin. Now that's gone. And it's all opened wide up, but I always knew I had this. Ever since He brought me to Himself, I always understood this was mine. This was my portion, Christ Himself. That's what we've got to understand. It just gets better. It's just an opening up unto it. One of the great old guys said, fear not, O believer, to look into the grave. It's but your portal into the palace. That's all it is. Jesus says, this is eternal life. You have it now. And you'll realize it in the full when this flesh is dropped away or when Christ returns for us, whichever comes first. Eternal life. Do you possess it? Do you know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom He sent? Let's bow our heads.